But this is statements. This is objective statements of what God has done. So it is teaching us how to relate to Him and how to understand Him and how to praise Him. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Indicative is the word I was thinking of. Matthew 22, we're going to look at verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on the hearing, the reading, hearing, and preaching of His word. There is Almighty God, it's serious business, this reading, hearing, and preaching of the word. For You are the God who has spoken. And we want, O Lord, to hear Your word expounded, proclaimed. We want our hearts to bow to that word, to respond to it in faith and gladness and thanksgiving even. So, Lord, we pray Your Spirit would attend, as Your Spirit has all of this worship thus far. Even this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what You think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put Me to the test, you hypocrites? Show Me the coin for the tax." And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then He said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him and went away. Following World War II, as the Soviet Union spread through Eastern Europe, and there was activity going on in our government, in our institutions, by those who favored communism and were more in tune with the Soviet Union. They were infiltrating government, businesses, news outlets, culture through entertainment and the arts, that there arose what has been called the Red Scare or McCarthyism. McCarthyism kind of came out of the Red Scare. And it was rational to be concerned that the Soviet Union was, because it actively was, seeking to undermine institutions, undermine confidence, undermine a democratic republic form of government. But it became irrational. Not because those things stopped happening, but because it became a tool in the hands of some to destroy reputations through cunning, crafty questioning, to get someone to speak words that could in some way possibly be interpreted or twisted to set them in a place as one who was proclaiming, propagandizing, whether in government or in business, a love of communism. And reputations were destroyed, careers destroyed, businesses destroyed. It doesn't take much when the people are already warmed to the danger to turn the heat up just a little bit. And those who never were sympathetic to that enemy were not only accused of, but in the court of public opinion, proven quotes around that word, to be enemies of the state. Jesus Christ is meeting with the increased conflict in the last week of his life as he's going to the cross. And it was already a warm time when the passions of the Jews, and this time when it was Passover and the celebration of unleavened bread, that they were aware more intensely than ordinarily of their captors, of the government that ruled over them in their own home. So the question that is brought to Jesus in this text is intended to be very much along those kind of trap questions. If we can catch him in a careless moment to say what he thinks, and if we can turn it, we can turn the people against him. It was a game, you see. It was gotcha. But despite all of this attempt, despite all the gotcha games that the doubters, that the mockers were playing with Jesus, his work, and you see this, was never a game to him. It wasn't, you tried to get me, I saw into it, and I'm going to deflect this, and I'm going to respond this way, and a tit-for-tat kind of thing. Salvation was very important to Jesus. His mission was very important. And so when he barbs with the Jews and with the Herodians here, the disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians, he is not playing any sort of kind of game. And we need to see that here because it is the intensity of Jesus' steadfastness, his seriousness. As he's coming towards the finality of his work, the climax of the cross, his burial and his resurrection, sets in their minds what is important to him as he deflects what is important to them. First, let's look at this text, and we see the common cause of Jesus' enemies, and we need to take account of this. A common cause in seeing Jesus rejected by parties that were ordinarily not friendly towards one another. You have it at the very beginning in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, we're going to look at three parties, though the Herodians weren't necessarily a party. They were kind of a faction, but the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. And it's important for us to see how they come together here, the Herodians and the Pharisees, but the Sadducees included already, and as we go on, with the different places where these people come from. The Pharisees was the group closest to the people. That is, if you went to the common man, they would be followers of the Pharisees. They listened to them. They were the teachers on the streets. They were the people in the communities that led and guided and governed and determined the faith and the understanding of the people concerning their God. Now, they had a problem with Jesus. They didn't understand the depth of the law. We've seen this as in our time through Matthew, for when Jesus addresses the heart, that if you have hated in your heart, you have committed murder, you've broken that commandment. They didn't comprehend that. And in not comprehending it, they saw that Jesus was saying that they too, these Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were themselves guilty in the sight of God. And that wasn't very pleasant to them because they were teachers. But it's not only did they not understand the depth of the law, they did not understand the mercy of God. Jesus was far too lax. It's kind of curious, isn't it? On one hand, Jesus is far too serious. that it's a matter of the heart. If you've lusted with your eyes and you've committed adultery in your heart, if you've hated in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've coveted, clearly that's a commandment. Well, you've broken that commandment. It's the one Paul stumbled over. But it's that they held groups of people to be beyond the mercy of God. And these are the people to whom Jesus went. And Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees. Well, after all, Jesus spends his time with tax collectors, drunkards, and prostitutes. He's far too loose with the law. So they found in Jesus an enemy, one who was upsetting not only their understanding of the law, which made them feel very righteous, but also their lack of understanding of mercy, which allowed them to keep these outcasts as outcasts, never presenting them with hope of the forgiveness of God. Even the whole sacrificial system of Israel left hope of mercy to the people of God. Well, next here are the Sadducees. Sadducees were the party of the priests and what we might say are the aristocrats, the wealthy of the Jews. They were politically connected, more so than the Pharisees. They were connected with the Herods, the Herodians, and, of course, the Romans. They were attentive to the sacrificial system as given by Moses and not beyond that. But it was all just kind of what they did, the significance of it, the warrant of the sacrificial system, what it signified and sealed, as the Old Testament sacraments signified and sealed the covenant of grace, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ himself. But what our brother read from the prophet Malachi helps you to see a little bit about how twisted it had become. It didn't matter much in Malachi's day whether they were offering a lame or blind animal, because it's just God. Now, they may have been more attentive to those laws, but still in their own minds, it was just something that they did. It kept up a position. It was an institution in the nation of Israel, which, again, having its connections. And Jesus' teaching on discipleship, his heart-searching ministry, poked all kinds of holes in their facade. For Jesus, like the good prophet, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, and Jesus himself, the very prophet who had come, and Jesus himself, the very priest, the high priest, who had come into the world, and they weren't paying any attention to him. The Herodians were, as you can imagine by the name, loyal to the Herods, particularly Herod Antipas, who Jesus called the fox, crafty, sneaky. Herod himself had executed John the Baptist. He never did want John the Baptist poking himself in his own life. He ruled under the kindness of the Caesars in Rome. Jesus, he thought to be at one point John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. We may be confused how that could happen since John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaneous. But there were all kinds of things going on about when John the Baptist died that he had some counselors who suggested that may be the case. But either way, Herod was not a fan of Jesus and saw Jesus as a danger, as his father did when Jesus was born and the Magi came. And Herod said, where's all this happening in Bethlehem? So we'll go there, he said to the Magi, and come and let me know where he can be found. And you know how he purposed to put the child to death and killed those two and under in Bethlehem. So the Herodians were no fans of Jesus. So now in this part, we see the Herodians and the Pharisees through their disciples, because it's sneaky, come to set a trap for Jesus, a trap set with flattery. You can see it drip in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Really? Did they really have that opinion? You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. You're not afraid of the Pharisees and what they might think. You're not afraid of the Romans or what they might think. So tell us what you really think. Unguarded moment, just between you and me. The recorder is off, so just tell us. Tell us what you really think. Don't hold back. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It is the gotcha question. Though the Old Testament was very clear, Old Testament saints were paying taxes to foreign occupiers, warranted because God is known to be the authority over all authority. God is the authority over all authority. Now, this common cause as they come to him tells us something really important about Jesus and how he lived and how he dealt with people. Though they said it as a trick, as flattery, empty flattery, Jesus did teach what was true and teach the way of God. He did not bow to anyone in his preaching. He didn't change or hold back in preference to one group or another. Jesus spoke the truth. So that's the first thing. Jesus was unashamed of what he was doing. That certainly sets for us a fine example that Jesus was, even in his time when he was about to be put to death, he was unashamed of what his mission was, to save sinners. And that he would speak and let the chips fall where they may, because they were God's chips. But second, because it's the Pharisees, the Herodians, also, of course, the Sadducees, these three parties which had nothing really in common, though the Herodians and the Sadducees more in common. Jesus' light shone in every corner of society, you see. There was not one party that could say he's on our side. Because there was not one party that was humbling itself before the Lord God, that was seeking the lost, to bring back the strayed, to bring the good news to the poor, to the tax collector, to the lame and the blind and the prostitute and the drunkard. There's no one doing that. They had established their civilization at that time, their culture around their own self-righteousness. And no matter where they came from, Jesus disrupted their way of life, because they were set against his mission. Yeah, the church is like that. There's no part of society that the church does not have something to say from God's word. There's no one who could not be brought under the conviction of sin, no matter where they may be found. There's no one around who we could say, well, they don't need the gospel because they're pretty all right the way they are. They're doing good work. We'll just leave that alone and move on to someone else. Where the church has been courageous, it often gets into trouble, as it does in parts of the world today where there's persecution. Well, this takes us to an important part of this passage, and that is Jesus was a different kind of threat. Now, he was a threat, for sure, to man's own self-confidence and self-interest, but he wasn't the kind of threat they thought he was. We should not think that Jesus' humility made him of no real danger, because he was dangerous. But he wasn't the kind of danger who was about to gather up an army to march on Pilate or Herod. Nor was he the kind of threat that was going to cut people loose from their obedience to the Lord. Jesus was a threat because his words themselves were life, but not the kind of life that they were living. Jesus' words were life, but not the life that they were living that put themselves over their duty to their God. Jesus' teaching pushed away every institution that set itself up against his Father and the salvation that he was bringing. Jesus wasn't just some irate man running around causing trouble with the Pharisees, undermining the Sadducees, embarrassing the Herodians, as though he was playing the game, right? I can out-debate you. When Jesus looked upon these institutions, he looked with the heart of a Savior. And he said, wherever they are standing in the way of my saving gospel, wherever they are standing in the way of the kingdom of heaven, it is a matter of souls and of great importance to a Savior. So yes, in that way, Jesus was very much a threat. If the Pharisees wanted to leave people cut off from their sins, Jesus would walk right by them and sit down and eat with those who had been cast out. It's Jesus the prophet. If the Pharisees would want to keep the outcast where they are, Jesus said, that's not my mission. And he would push them out of the way. And yes, he would say words that exposed them, but not because Jesus liked to play games. Not that Jesus thrilled in embarrassing people, but because they were standing in the way of him getting to the people who needed the good news. We want him to do the same now. We want the gospel to push aside any institution that would hinder it from getting to where it needs to go. We want the gospel in countries even that restrict it. We want it to be taught in places where the government says, no, it shall not. Not because, well, we'll show them a thing or two, and aren't we clever Americans, and we'll see we have a way of sneaking in there and doing these things. Not that reason at all, but for the reason that there are people who need the gospel. Plain and simple. If the Herodians wanted to secure a people for Herod's kingdom and Rome's, Jesus would not give them the chief place in people's lives. He wouldn't give Rome the chief place or Herod's petty kingdom. He was calling people to enter the kingdom of God. And if they would exalt their kingdom over what Christ was doing, Christ would just push right through it. Civil government, after all, was a lesser government than God's. And Jesus would save a people who would say, as we find in Acts, we must obey God rather than man. Is that a threat? Not the kind of threat people say it is, but in the sense it, you could say, well, it is a threat in that it undermines that which would stand in the way of God's saving work. If the Sadducees wanted to bind a people to a sacrificial system on and on and on, a system that had long since, by their malpractice, hid the saving work of God, hid the significance of a sacrifice as a sign and seal of a covenant of grace. If they wanted to stand in the way, Jesus would pour right through that. not because he wanted to embarrass the priests, not because he delighted in winning an argument, but because it blinded people to the gospel, and he was going to go right through and teach it, and he was going to go right through and be that sacrifice on the cross. Now, there are some, sadly, who want to be the kind of threat people think Christians are. Super clever, sneaky, hateful, spiteful, self-righteous. But that's not who we are. That's not who we're called to be. When we defy an institution, it's not because we are at heart rebels. It's because we have a gospel. And it's only where those institutions would hinder the work of the gospel that we would do something that goes against it and say, we are bringing this whether you like it or not. We're going to preach the gospel. When it comes to ultimate loyalties, ours is to God. Ultimate loyalties, it's to Him. Our lives are only a threat to that which is intentionally antichrist, to close His preaching out of the world. Because we can't do that, we can't stop. Well, finally, Jesus directs our attention to the greater question. Again, there are people who enjoy a great debate, a good chess game. Who will be more clever? Who can trap the other person? You know, it's sometimes in court, it's almost like a game. Who's the more clever lawyer? Or even in congressional hearings, how do you ask a question that's going to trap a person in their words? Even if you're not really intend to get at the truth, you just want to embarrass someone. When all that game, that stuff is played, the brilliance of winning an argument. And Jesus' brilliance is on a completely different level, has a different character to it altogether. When Jesus responds, he is not being merely clever, smart and wise. But he's not playing the old rabbinic game, though Jesus does use argumentation that is very familiar to the rabbinic practice of his time. But it's not a game to him. He is turning all the players away from their game to what is truly important. And you see it in his response here. Now, the question to pay taxes to Caesar or not, how Jesus answered that will either have him despised by the Romans or rejected by the people who are following him. If they could catch him and start spreading around that Jesus is for Rome. Now remember, when he came into Jerusalem, people were thinking their understanding of the Messiah is that he was going to come in and overturn Rome and reestablish a messianic government in Palestine where the son of David, inherited reign, would be on the throne and the enemies would be cast out. For Jesus to turn around and say, well, I think we should pay taxes to Rome. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians say, see, he's really not for you. He is not your Messiah. He is not coming to do any such thing you think he is. Why bother following him? And if he says, no, you don't pay taxes to Rome, then what happens? Ah, well, Rome had enough pesky Jews running around seeking to incite rebellion and bring about the good old days of Jewish rule over their own neighborhood, over their own region, their own nation. Well, then we just turn it over. And they'll get to dealing with Jesus quickly. But Jesus says, give to Caesar, because the image on the coin would have been Tiberius Caesar, who claimed himself to be a god. But Jesus, understand, it's not This passage does have application to the question of Christian responsibility to civil authority. It does, but that's not Jesus' point, you see. Because when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and he's given a denarius, you know how many denariuses had his image on it? All of them did. Jesus wasn't carefully saying up to 10%. You pay taxes and you pay it. If Jesus isn't saying, if Rome said, give us all of your denarius, he said, give it all. Jesus isn't saying, well, you just... Because that wasn't his point. His point is the second thing he says. He says, this has Caesar on it. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That's what he says next is where he wants to leave them. He says, render to God the things that are God's. Give to God what belongs to Him. Give Him what you owe Him. Your question about this, you're playing a game. I'm not playing a game. He is the Son of God, come to save sinners, and souls are important to Him, and He's going to go on the cross, and He's doing it all for the kingdom of His Father, and He's coming, and He is saying, you owe, especially you Pharisees, Sadducees, you Herodians, are kind of different sort, but you owe something to God, and you have not been giving it to Him. And you want to play around the question of Caesar, I tell you, render unto God what belongs to Him. What did the Pharisees owe to God? What is owed to Him? They owed to God to teach the whole counsel of God, including His mercy to sinners. That's what they owe to God. They have been taught in the law. They should teach it properly. They should not go beyond the law and teach as doctrines of God, the theories of man. They should love the lost. They should receive His Son and follow Him. That's what the Pharisees owed to God. What did the Herodians owe to God? Well, they owed Him humility for sure. To honor God as the one from whom all authority must come. The Herodians, give to God what belongs to God. You say Herod is king? If he's king, he's only king under the true and living God. Show God some respect. Secure within your domains the true worship of the Lord and the gospel of His Son. Governments owe that to God. Secure the safety and security of their domains for the true worship of the Lord and the gospel of His Son. What do the Sadducees owe to God? The right administration of the sacraments, which was about to end from the Old Testament as the Son would give His own life. So they owe to God the receiving of His Son, the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. They owe it to God to hang up the altar when Christ has died and risen. But what do you owe to God? What do you owe to God? It may be more fun to talk about the relationship of church to state. It may be more fun to have clever debates and arguments about things that may be important and see who has the better arguments and who is the smarter and who is more clever. It may be fun to do that. But what do you owe to God? Well, you owe to Him praise and worship. You owe to Him certainly the receiving of His Son. You owe that to God. Your whole self belongs to Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. You owe that to Him. Submission entirely to Him and His salvation and His Son. You owe that to God. There are times when serious questions have to be asked and answered. Certainly, questions about the relationship of church and state have been asked and debated throughout church history, and they're helpful because we need to come to some understanding about those things. But how often do you think about, what do I owe to God? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you owe to God that you would receive Him. For your sake, He wouldn't play games. For the sake of sinners, Jesus wouldn't play the games. Though He was a genius, He could have toyed with them like a cat and a mouse. But that wasn't His mission. That wasn't what interested Him. And we would simply declare to you that it's not our desire to play games with you either. It's not our desire to toy with you as a person wrestling with sin. It's not our desire to embarrass you. It's not our desire that you look at us and see how great we are. It's that you know God through Christ. That you would know a salvation that is freely given, is freely offered. When we submit ourselves to God, we begin learning to give Him what belongs to Him. When we came in this morning, we are giving to God what belongs to Him. Worship, praise, adoration, thanksgiving, listening to His Word. And if we happen to be a threat to self-righteousness and to the pride and sin, it's only for the sake of loving you and telling you what Christ has done. It's only for that sake. We really don't want to play games with you. And we really don't want to play games with each other. Brothers, what do we owe to God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. His brilliance, which only makes His compassion shine more and His love for the lost be more easily seen as He was making His way to the cross. And Father, to You belongs the worship we bring this morning. To You belongs our obedience. To You belongs that we should love one another and love our neighbor and love our enemy. Grant, O Lord, that we would keep in mind what's important. And forgive us if we've played games. Forgive us if we've toyed with people's emotions or toyed with those who are Your enemies and we are supposed to love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.